Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a great joy to be here. It's been 3.5 years since we were in the U.S. and yeah, that's too long, but things like COVID got in the way, other things got in the way. And so here we are. December isn't necessarily my choice, but that's the way things worked out. And, you know, driving here, even you see the change that's taking place. The landscape looks different over time. New buildings, Wisconsin seems to have developed between, when I say driving here, I mean between Chicago and Milwaukee. You see the change. And of course, Australia has gone through rapid change as well. One of the things that we've noticed is, and I suspect you have a bit of this here too, is hostility to Christian faith. When we arrived in Australia, if you presented yourself as a Christian to somebody on the street or in conversation, they would say, oh, that's great. If it works for you, then that's a really good thing. But very few people respond that way anymore. I think it's because of the sex scandals that have been attached to the church, and the church in many ways in Australia would mean the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and they've had some serious sex scandals. And one of the leading men, one of the cardinals, was accused of covering up and arrested on charges eventually of covering up sex scandal. So he wasn't directly involved, but that's how people think of Christianity. And so now it's not, that's fine if it works for you, but Christians are viewed as evil, a negative force in society generally. And that's a really marked change. And obviously it has some impact on the way we can communicate with people around us. Sometimes one of the results of that, I think, is that where people were comfortable being believers, that's no longer the case. And I think there's a drift away from the person who might have been attached to a church but not fully committed. That person has sort of drifted away. In other words, it's hard to maintain faith in a society that is moving in a different direction. I think if we're all involved in this, if we all get caught up in Christianity, it's not hard to be a Christian. But when we're the ones that stand out, when we're the outliers, it's increasingly difficult. And so I'm really concerned about the perseverance of faith for my children, for people around me, and sadly, even for people who go into full-time Christian ministry. Are they going to persevere in faith in a society that's hostile to them? And I think that's a challenge that we're going to have to continue to deal with. In one state in Australia, not where I live, which is in Sydney, which is New South Wales, but in another state where there's a lot of pretty good Christian ministry at times, they've passed laws against hate speech. And I'm sure we have laws against hate speech in various ways in the U.S. But much of the content of the Bible in that state is now considered hate speech. And so ministers are being taken to court for practically reading out and expressing the words of scripture. So that's a marked change, and it's happened so fast that it's hard to know how to respond to these things. Having said all that, sorry, I'm giving you a bit of a missionary report before I get to my sermon. I hope you don't mind. The doors are still open in various places. So in New South Wales, they still let people come in and teach scripture in school. Now, kids can opt out, or the parents can opt the kids out, but the door is still open. So Amy goes into the school across the street from our church on Tuesday mornings, and she's allowed to teach. She has a class. I think they're year four. I don't see her. Am I? Year six. She's teaching year six kids. And so there's a regular group that comes and they hear the Bible taught. And that can't be a bad thing. But that's something that the government continues to sanction. It's sort of a concession to the way things used to be, but it continues. It's hard to imagine that will continue for much longer, but while those doors are open, we continue to be involved. When I say we, I don't mean me, but Amy's been involved in that now for a few years, and it's been a really, I think, a great thing for her. I see her growing in her engagement with the scriptures, and also no doubt it's a benefit to those kids. We also have a ministry called Mainly Music at Church. It's been going for a long time. It's one of those things a family who spent some time in the U.S. borrowed and brought back, and it's a great way to get community people into the church and hopefully under the sound of the gospel and under the sound of scriptures. It's primarily set up, as the name implies, mainly music around a music program for preschool kids. but you have conversations with the mothers. And we've even at our church for several years now, I think it is, had a father who comes along where he's the primary caregiver. So you've got this dynamic where people are hearing the gospel, being exposed to at least Christian conversation through these various sorts of ministries. So that's another one that Amy's been heavily involved in. And she's also involved in our Friday night youth club, which I think, again, is a nice outreach beyond the church. Too many churches have compromised first, I think, on what they thought were the little things. And how do you maintain credibility when you get to the big things if you've compromised on the little things? And I don't know if you see that in the U.S., but that's one of the realities that the church in Australia has to deal with. Where they've compromised on the small things, they don't have much of a voice when it comes to some of the bigger things that get thrown at them. Okay, what I want to do is look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. The Bible that I have is from the library, and it's the only one with a big enough print for me to see it. It's a King James version, so I'm going to read that, and I hope that's sort of consistent with the Bible that you have with you. So I'm going to read Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Before I do that, I'm going to pray. Lord, please grant to us today to hear your voice and not harden our hearts. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please give us courage, perseverance, whatever it is that we need to stand firm in our faith in a way that's pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a seminary student in Deerfield, Illinois, I worked as a security guard from 4 p.m. until midnight. I arrived shortly before most of the people were leaving for the day. And then I took an old Detex clock and I did my rounds. And that meant that every 2 hours I walked to predetermined locations along a set route to places where a key was attached to the wall. And you'd take that key and insert it into the clock, which had this long strip of paper that advanced at a set time as the minutes ticked by. And the key then left an impression on that piece of paper. And what this meant is my employer now had evidence that I had been where I was supposed to be at the right time all through my shift at work. So this, of course, means that I'm arriving at each of these locations at a predictable time. So imagine my surprise when I, one day at about 6:05, entered a room to find an incredibly embarrassed man and woman who really quickly adjusted their clothing and walked out without saying a word. Every time I remember that incident, I think, they knew I was coming. In fact, if they were at all observant, they even knew when I was coming. How could they get caught out like that? How could they be found doing something so inappropriate? Let's read from Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I think Jesus is trying to teach us something in answer to those who ask when he will return and what it will look like when he returns. That's what chapter 24 was about. The disciples comment on the magnificent stones of the temple, and Jesus kind of steps back and says, hang on a second. All this is going to be obliterated. the abomination of desolation is coming. This is all going to be destroyed. And they say, when? And what will that look like? And Jesus answers them. Well, he gives some answers to those questions, but then he has some comments of his own. And the main point is that he wants us not to get caught out, not to be caught out. Don't neglect the things that you should be doing during the time before Jesus comes. So let's talk just for a moment about the background. In chapter 24, verse 3, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign? So the when and the sign of the end of the world. And Jesus answers those specific questions. When will this happen? What will it look like? Chapter 24 goes on at length to talk about these things. Verses 5 to 35 talk about when it will happen. It will be deceptive, dangerous, distressing, dramatically sudden, and discriminating. But you can't know when. And then the next verses, 36 to 44, talk about signs. It will be disruptive. It will demand vigilance. But you can't read the signs to discover when. So if you can't know when, what are you meant to do? At this point, Jesus imposes his own concerns as he tells the disciples his answers. He already said that it demands vigilance in verses 42 to 44. Then in 45 to 51, we're getting to the end of chapter 24, he demands actions of those who are waiting for his return. Are we waiting for his return? He demands actions of those waiting for his return. And then in the story of the 10 virgins, after the story of the 10 virgins, Jesus will speak of talents, chapter 25, and a master who goes on a long journey and settles accounts when he returns after a long time. You see the stress of this in Matthew? After a long time. We're in that long time. Maybe we're even tired of the long time. Maybe we're struggling to persevere during this long time. Jesus is defining this in terms of a long time. So with that in mind, let's turn to these verses where Jesus reiterates much of what he has said in a previous discussion and what he'll say in the rest of chapter 25. So what we have in front of us is a story of five foolish waiters and five wise waiters. Only we can't really call them waiters because we use that word for something else. But we should stress that Jesus speaks of this long delay and the activity of his followers while they wait for his return. So we've just been told that we need to be watchful. Verse 42 of the previous chapter. Therefore, keep watch. It's pretty direct. Faithfulness and wisdom is reflected in watchful deeds of obedience. That's the second thing we're told. So we're told to be watchful. We're told that faithfulness and wisdom is reflected in this. And the third thing is, this long time being a key feature to the entire discussion. One of the things that Jesus wants us to really absorb is that the delay is so long that it would be ludicrous to try to predict his return. And again, he relates this to the disciples' question of when that gives shape to the whole discussion. So, chapter 25, verses 1 to 6. Jesus will arrive at an unexpected hour. Maybe you're in the business of predicting when he will return. I'm sure we can all name a book that predicts when Jesus will return. Jesus wants us to know that he will return at an unexpected hour. Verse 1, then, sometimes translated as at that time, the kingdom will look like this. So Jesus now looks ahead to when he will return from his long time away to fully establish his kingdom. And many will have misread or ignored the signs of the end. Others will have failed to keep watch, that is to say, grown weary or lost faith because of this long delay. And so he compares his return in these verses to a wedding. The Bible doesn't speak in terms of us being in heaven or harps and choirs. Instead, it speaks of Jesus returning here so that we can, so that he can establish his kingdom. And he regularly uses the image of a wedding feast, of rejoicing, of reveling in the presence of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And in a Jewish wedding, the groom goes to the bride's house and formalities are conducted at the bride's house. And then there is an after dark procession that conveys the bride to her new home, which will be with the groom. And that's where the week-long wedding reception takes place. So the friends of the bride would be waiting outside the groom's house with a view to going out to him and ushering him and his bride into his house. Now, since it's well past dark, each member of this procession would be expected to carry a torch or a lamp or something like that to light the way. To be without one suggests that the person is a gatecrasher. Or worse, somebody who's trying to get in the commotion of the wedding, to rob the house. So the lamps aren't meant to be interpreted allegorically. They simply indicate who belongs and who doesn't. But belonging is a big deal in Jesus' parables, especially his parables of the kingdom. The gospel is less a story of a universal celebration than of sins forgiven, of a relationship with the Lord through faith and a life of obedience that receives that reward in eternity. Sometimes we might hold it hard. We might find it hard to hold together obedience with our message of salvation through faith alone, yet both sides are present really throughout the scriptures. As we read this wedding story, we find that the groom has been delayed. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, King James way of saying, has been delayed. And we don't know why. Perhaps he's preparing the home that he's going to share with his bride. We simply don't know. What we can know is that the 10 young girls all become drowsy, which again is a reminder that this is a long delay. This isn't the occasional yawn or the bobbing of heads that you sometimes notice when you're preaching a sermon. They all fall asleep. And it's tempting at first glance to think that falling asleep is a problem. In the next chapter of Matthew, Jesus asked three of his closest disciples in Gethsemane to stay and keep watch with him. And he's disappointed when he comes back and he finds them what? Well, they're dozing off. And he says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? But this story isn't about praying, and it certainly isn't about 1 hour. It, together with other parables, teaches again that the delay is long, so long that many find themselves wavering and in some cases even doing foolish things. And it's clear enough that both the wise and the foolish virgins are both sleeping. In fact, because it's so late, I suspect the virgins assumed that the groom wasn't going to arrive until the next day. We don't need to worry about our dwindling supplies of oil because surely he isn't going to arrive this late. Nothing to worry about. But verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made. Here he is. To add to that sense of delay, in case you've missed it to this point, we're told that the cry rings out at midnight. Now, we should bear in mind, I suppose, that neither the groom nor Matthew was wearing a watch. So we should probably understand midnight not as 12 o'clock, but as the middle of the night. If you knock on my door at 3 a.m., I'm going to say, what do you want? It's the middle of the night. More realistically, I'm going to roll over and turn to Amy and say, I don't believe it. It's the middle of the night. When this groom shows up, it is a late night appearance. It's not just an unexpected hour. You might say it's an awkward hour. And it exposes things that people don't necessarily want to be exposed. So, verses 7 to 12. The point of this section is it will be too late for those who aren't prepared. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, no. Then there won't be enough for us and you, but go buy some. Go to those people who sell oil and buy some. So verse 7, they all wake up because all were sleeping, and this is what they've come for. They trim their lamps. That's what it says in verse 7. They trimmed their lamps. Some translations say trim their wicks because otherwise they're not getting in without the light that they've come to provide. And so I looked up, what does it mean to trim your wick? And apparently when you trim the wick of a candle, it lets the flame burn more brightly, more clearly. It's more vivid. But Jesus doesn't here speak of candles and wicks. A more direct translation might be something like they prepared their lamps. These are oil-burning lamps or torches, and so they require oil. That's what oil-burning lamps require. Now, all 10 of them had oil, but the wise ones had enough, while the foolish ones didn't. Their first task, maybe their only task, certainly their first task, was to light the way for a wedding procession. To have no oil means you can't do the very thing you're there to do. From verse 8 onward, then, we hear the foolish ones talking and the response they receive. The foolish ones speak twice, and both times they are told no. In verse 8, they say to the wise ones, and why are they wise? Because they're prepared. They ask them for some oil. In verse 9, the wise ones say no. They refuse to share. Now, that might strike us as a bit uncaring and even harsh. Doesn't the gospel call us to share what we have? But the fact is, the only task entrusted to the 10 that we know of, lighting the way as part of this procession, cannot be performed if they don't have the necessary oil. So the wise ones say no, lest none of them are able to light the way. Verse 9, they tell them, go and buy some oil. So the wise 5 tell the foolish 5 to go and do some shopping. Now, there's some things to bear in mind. First, the focus isn't really on oil. It's on those who don't have it. Now, many images would work just as well. If you're driving in the desert, you ought to at least have a bit of water and maybe a can of gasoline with you. There's no need to discuss what gasoline stands for in that little story. In this story, the 5 foolish virgins had oil, but not enough. That means oil isn't an allegorical stand-in for salvation or the Holy Spirit or even good works. It simply points to being prepared in the delay, being prepared during the delay. Next thing to observe, verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So they are out shopping and the groom arrives. He has been announced and now he is present. And where are the 5 foolish virgins? Now you might think the answer is that they've gone to Woolworths. Or is it Kmart to buy the oil? But of course not. Do you think that the villages and towns of first century Israel had late night shopping? So when we lived in England, it was hard to find anything that was open after business hours. So I Googled the other day, what time do shops in Sheffield close? And apart from the restaurants, now this is 2022. It is 2022, right? Yeah. Apart from the restaurants, the latest answer that came up was 5:30 p.m., except on Sundays when they close at 4. So don't imagine that in a bustling metropolis like Jerusalem with its 20 or 30,000 restaurants, that they had oil shops that are open at midnight or 3 a.m. These 5 foolish virgins had to leave the site of the wedding to purchase something that they wouldn't be able to find until the next day. They could now contribute nothing to the wedding. They're gone, they're off the scene, and they're not getting back to contribute anything to this wedding celebration. So as the story reaches its conclusion, the groom has arrived, the 5 wise virgins are admitted, and the door is closed, and the foolish 5 are not getting in. And again, this might strike us as a strange sort of security system. Surely people didn't live in fear of 5 young girls, but virtually every time Jesus speaks of the wedding feast, he speaks of the door being closed. The door is closed, and he speaks of the people on the outside looking in some cases desperately wanting to enter but being excluded because the door has been locked. The point isn't that these girls are to be feared, but that they're too late. When it was time to spring into action, these girls weren't prepared. So that when it was time to enter the wedding feast, these girls sprang into action. The result was that they missed everything. Verse 11, afterward, they too arrive at the wedding and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. So the shopping spree is finished. They arrive and the door is shut. And the groom says, I don't know you. Do you think Jesus loves everybody? Do you think he loves everybody the same way? I don't really know what that would mean if he tells some, I don't know you. And now it's daylight, So the problem isn't that the groom can't see the girls well enough, and they're probably friends of at least the bride, if not the groom. Maybe his point is, the wedding's underway, and I'm not getting up from the banqueting table. In any case, Jesus says more or less the same thing in Matthew 7:23 to people who perform miracles in his name. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about people who perform miracles in his name, but don't, quote, do the will of the Father in heaven. What does Jesus say to people who do miracles, but don't do the will of his Father in heaven? I don't know you. Just like the groom at the wedding. Like the wise girls who wouldn't share their oil, so now the groom says no to the foolish girls. He will not admit them to the wedding. These are girls he presumably invited to the wedding, but he says he doesn't know them. These are girls who are anything but lazy as they go to buy some oil and then return to the wedding. These are girls who are invested to the point that they bought oil at least twice, and possibly also purchase the lamps to burn it in. And these are girls who call out, sir, sir, with the same words translated almost everywhere as Lord, Lord. I don't know what your translation says, King James. Lord, Lord. Including in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are girls who seem to have it all, but they cannot enter the feast. So what distinguishes the wise from the foolish? Even before we answer that in terms of the oil, we need to answer in terms of the bridegroom's delay. The delay of the Lord's return is what distinguishes between the wise and the foolish. And it causes many to fall into strife. Because of the delay, many people's faith is undone. This is not an unfeeling rejection of those who built their lives around the hope of entering the kingdom. It's the rejection of those who look like they are ready, but in fact, they haven't made preparations for Jesus' return. They haven't persisted living in hope of Jesus' return. In other words, they look just like us. Verse 13, therefore, watch therefore. In chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus had said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Then in chapter 24, verse 42, he says, therefore, keep watch. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And after he spoke for 7 verses of the faithful and wise servant, and then he speaks of these 5 wise virgins. All of this is held together by the fact that Jesus' followers need to be faithful and wise in the time we wait for his return. We need to keep watch. So what's the point of all this? I've heard verses like this being used to say, don't be caught doing something you shouldn't at the moment when he returns. Will you be ashamed at his appearance? 1 John 2:28 says, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, despite my opening anecdote about 2 people being caught out doing things they shouldn't, that's probably not the main point. The language of shame at his coming isn't so much about being embarrassed when he arrives, as it is about the shame of being judged and found wanting when the judge of all the earth, our Lord Jesus, appears to set up his throne and judge all of humanity. Don't be found wavering in faith. Don't stray from the Lord. Don't give up. I once was door knocking in a community where we're doing mission, and I talked to Miss May. She was 91. She had decided in the last year, 18 months, that there was no God. She no longer believed anything. 90 years old. 90 years of, I guess, a life of faith. Or something like that, anyway. She no longer believed. Let's not be found out. Let's not be caught out when Jesus returns as somebody whose faith has grown cold. The point of it is that the delay will eventually be over. And when it is, the time of preparation ends with it. It will be too late to rush around getting ready. Jesus offers no hope that we'll get in at that point. Don't presume upon the kindness and patience of God. These girls, these five foolish girls, have an assurance that they are not entitled to. They seem to think that if they get the oil and show up at the door, they'll be let in. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Is he always let in? His time of standing and knocking and waiting will come to an end, and then the door will be closed. These girls may have enjoyed a prominent position for weeks or months in the lead up to this wedding, but it is all worth nothing when the wedding begins and they find themselves excluded. So will you grow weary of doing good and staying alert, or will you persevere in faith and obedience, both of which are tied to wisdom throughout Jesus' teaching? Be prepared. As the scriptures say, therefore keep watch. You don't know the hour, but you do know that he's coming. So what does he want you to do in the interim? The surrounding parables kind of give shape to that, don't they? But even more, the entire Bible teaches us how to live in the light of the coming king. Don't grow weary. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. Anybody know how the verse continues? We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The scriptures call us to persevere in faith. And so I wonder, what is God calling you to do? Are you growing weary as you do it? Don't give up. Don't give up. This isn't merely theoretical. The Christian life is wonderful, and it offers us peace. And the Christian life is full of challenges and turmoil. In all things, fix your eyes on Jesus and run with perseverance the faith, the race that's been set before you. Persevere in doing good and in faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. I don't know if I have time for a bit of a digression. This story is about waiting for Jesus, for him not being here. But Matthew starts by saying he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 28, the end of the book is, I am with you always. So we wait, we long for his presence, but he's right here. He's right here today. How do we hold those two truths together? And how do we live out the life of faith in the midst of those two truths, in the tension that they generate for us? Jesus is here. And when we sin, even our secret sins, the King is right there. And when we give him glory and when we live in hope, the King is right there. He is here with us. And so we long for his return, but we know that he's here with us today. Let's live in accordance with that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you refresh those who are struggling today, that you encourage those who are discouraged, who are downtrodden. Pray that you would lift up those who need that encouragement. And we know that ultimately our words, our even kindnesses don't mean all that much, but your presence and your working through us can be life-changing. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, equip us to serve you and to love your people well. Thank you that we're gathered together today as your people, knowing that we're waiting for our King, but the King is present. And we thank you for those truths in Jesus' name. Amen.
This goes with number 554. Are you guys up?
You're muted, you dummy. No sound. Can't hear. What's the matter with them?
Yeah, somebody's not doing their job because the recording is still on too.